Good morning, and once again, welcome to all whom we have with us. It is good to see the presence of everybody, and I am, as always, honored to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. The lesson that I have selected this morning is one that I have entitled Spiritual Indicators, and for those who have been a part of this number for the past several years, this is actually a review of some of what we have been dealing with over the course of this period of time where we've been dealing with the need to go back to the basics, going on to perfection, and this year dealing with the subject of others. And the foundation of this particular lesson, as many of you already know, some may not know it, is that next month I am going to be gone 3 Sundays. I am scheduled to preach 2 gospel meetings, one in Tennessee and one in Kentucky, and there's a week's break in between those two, and so I'm going to be spending time with my boys back in those areas. And I like to do themes for my gospel meetings, and the theme of one of my meetings is going on to perfection. And you can guess where that comes from. And it consists of 5 lessons. And it's a little bit different from what I've been dealing with. But the lesson that I'm going to present this morning is one of those lessons from that particular series. Over the course of the next month, I may also share a couple of more lessons that I'm going to be preparing as I'm putting things together. We can always benefit from these things. And as I said, for some, what you're going to hear this morning is not new. But for others, this may be the first time that they have heard it. And so it serves as a review for some and just a reminder for all of us. So let's go ahead and tackle the subject of spiritual indicators in our lives. Certainly there are times when we need to step back and take a look at where we are in our lives. We need to look at ourselves right now. And you know, physically, this is something that we understand. For example, you could look at numerous examples. If you invest in stocks and bonds and such, and you have a retirement portfolio, every once in a while you will go to your accountant, and he will look at where you are at, and he will look at the trends, and he will look at various standards, and see if your finances are optimized. Your car every once in a while, you take it to the mechanic for a tune-up, and he's going to hook it up to a machine, and that machine's going to tell you whether or not there are problems with your car that need to be addressed, or there are things that need to be maintained based upon the mileage and based upon various readings that they have. Or you go to the doctor, and this is probably the more applicable of these descriptions here, is every once in a while you go to the doctor, even if you feel fine, you know, they tell you you're supposed to get a checkup every once in a while. And you go to the doctor, and that doctor conducts a series of tests. He'll give blood work, and it's amazing how much they find out based upon those lab tests. But also he'll check your ears, your eyes, he'll check your throat, he'll check your heart, your blood pressure, and various things. And then he'll put it all together. Now, why is he doing these things? Because they are indicators as to how healthy you are. And if something is not the way that it ought to be, he is going to give you instructions as to how to correct those things so that you will be as healthy as you ought to be. And many of us, we're very concerned about our health, which is why at the first sign of a problem, we will go to our doctor to see if we can find out what it is. And that's a good thing for preserving our health. But what about our spiritual health? Are we concerned about where we are spiritually? You know, in the Bible, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse number 5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Notice in this text that as Paul is bringing this letter to its conclusion, he challenges these brethren to examine themselves, to look at where you are, to see whether you are where you need to be. And that's the idea of what we want to talk about in our lesson this morning.
You know, a part of going on to perfection as a Christian is to step back and periodically have an audit. Have a spiritual audit in our life. You know, we don't like to hear that term. But honestly, that's what we need to do. We need to audit ourselves to see if we are where we ought to be. We need to look and see where we are at right now, and we need to compare that to where we ought to be right now. And so much of the Scriptures warns us, you know, to be aware of where we're at. You know, for example, in Hebrews 2 and verse number 1, we might read there, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." Pay attention to where I'm at right now. That's the point that he is making there. We have emphasized over the course of the past 2 or 3 years, Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse number 12, where the Hebrew writer there says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles, let us go on to perfection." So the Hebrew writer here challenges these brethren, saying, you know, you need to look at where you're at, and you need to realize that you're not where you need to be. There are some things that are not right in your spiritual lives. You ought to be further along than you are spiritually. And so we find the need for examination in our lives. And it is with that in mind that in this lesson we want to look at some spiritual indicators that will help us to determine if we are where we ought to be. Now, what do I mean by a spiritual indicator? Well, an indicator is a device or a standard that will tell you where you are. An indicator is that blood test that the doctor gives you, or the numerous blood tests depending on the circumstance. It's the blood pressure cup. That's an indicator. A thermometer, and you can think about that from a health standpoint, and you can think about that outside. A speedometer is an indicator on your car. A checklist. You know, sometimes when you're looking at a list of things that you need to be, that need to be done, and you have a checklist. Well, these are all the things that I need to get done. That checklist is an indicator of where you are right now as opposed to where you need to be. Indicators help us determine if we are where we're supposed to be, and the purpose of that is if we're not, we can make adjustments to be where we're supposed to be. Now, spiritual indicators are standards that are found in God's Word that help us determine, number one, where we are, and number two, in relation to where we ought to be spiritually. And that's the significant thing to understand about that. Where am I right now, and where should I be right now? These are determined by opening our Bibles and learning what a Bible says about a given subject, and then asking ourselves some very straightforward and pointed questions about those various aspects of our lives. And in this lesson, I have before us 7 spiritual indicators, and obviously we're not going to go into great detail on these, but there are some things that we just need to look at and consider in our lives, and we could add others to them. So let's go ahead and get started by noticing some of our spiritual indicators. Number one, the first question that I would ask is, what is my priority? And you know, when I first wrote these down, I used to write, what are my priorities? But Mickey, in his gospel meeting that he preached here just a couple of weeks ago, you know, he reminded us that when you think about a priority, it is the thing that is regarded as most important. something that's more important than other things. And when we think of a priority, it is that which is of first concern. And we are reminded that there can only be one real priority. You know, everything else is underneath that. Now, there might be other things that are more important than some things, but when it comes to a priority, that which is your priority supersedes everything else. And when we talk about our faith, is God supposed to be our priority? We are told in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse number 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus, in Matthew 10 and verses 37 and 38, in a powerful message there, warns that I did not come to bring peace but a sword. There's a lot to be said about that, but he said that his message is going to basically turn people against one another. It's going to turn a father against his son and a mother against her daughter. Some of your own enemies will be those of your own household. But then Jesus states in verses 37 and 38 of Matthew chapter 10, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. For he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is emphasizing priority. Peter and the other apostles, as they stood before the council in Jerusalem for a second time, in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 29, they were told, "Did we not tell you to quit preaching in the name of Jesus?" And Peter responded with the others, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Peter was saying, God is my priority. So I ask the question, what is my priority? You know, and if I were to go around the room, and we don't really need to do this, but if we were to go around the room and ask you, is God your first priority? I would hope that everybody here would say yes. And we mean it. Kind of. Actually, it's my hope that we genuinely mean that God is our priority. You know, it's easy to say that God is first. It is easy to say that I would give my life for Him. But do we genuinely put that into practice? You know, when you look at your life, ask yourself some probing questions. You know, when I'm faced with a choice between doing something for God and His people, does God win out every time? Are there times when the world wins out over God? Are there times when we choose to be with our friends rather than with God's people? Where we choose to go somewhere and have fun rather than assemble and worship God, as an example of that? When we're faced with a choice of spiritual matters, does God win out? And look at some examples of that in Scripture. For example, what if I were the rich young ruler? What if I went to Jesus and said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And He said, "You need to sell everything you have." Would I be willing to give up everything that I have and give it to the poor and come follow after Him? Well, what if I were Peter standing before that council who said, "Did we not warn you to quit preaching in the name of Jesus? You're in trouble." And they were in trouble with the Jews. Would you back down all of a sudden and not stand up for the truth? Or would you boldly proclaim, facing scourging, facing a beating, which is what they received on that occasion, would you say, "We ought to obey God rather than man"? And I tell you right now that there are multitudes of examples of questions like this that we can ask in Scripture. You know, if I were Joseph before Potiphar's wife, would I flee fornication? Many examples of that. As you go through Scripture, you know, that's a good exercise. Say, what would I do if I were in this circumstance? And let me tell you, when it's dealing with your priorities, you need to be brutally honest. you need to be completely and totally honest with yourself when you ask these questions. And the reason I say that is, you know, it's, you know what I mean when I say brutally honest? I mean, deep down inside, I need to answer this question for myself. That's the first spiritual indicator. What are my priorities? But now my priorities are going to be demonstrated in a number of other areas in my life. For example, I might ask the question, do I study my Bible the way that I ought to? Or how much do I study my Bible? We learn from Scripture and we realize that the Bible is more than a book of philosophy. It's more than just one of the different avenues of philosophy that we find in this world. The Bible is the Word of God. As you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse number 13 where Paul commends the brethren of Thessalonica, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe." You welcomed it as if it were the Word of God, as if it is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, Paul there says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now that word inspired is a Greek word that literally means the breath of God. It's the Greek word theopneustos. And you may not be familiar with that word, but the word theo is associated with God. No theology. Neustos is associated with breath, as in pneumonia, or something that is pneumatic. A pneumatic mattress is an air mattress. So it means literally that which is God-breathed. It is as if God were speaking the words Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, or as the King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God, as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling the word of God accurately. And that is exactly what we need to do. We need to treat the Word of God, or the Bible, as the Word of God, and not as a book of philosophy or something that is man's opinion. And I will tell you right now that we need a steady diet of the Bible. We need to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We need to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2. We need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and in verse number 18. But I ask the question, how much time do I give to learning the Word of God? If the Bible is the Word of God and I view it as the Word of God, do I demonstrate that by how much time I give to it? Do I open my Bible between the times that we assemble together to worship God? How well do I know the Bible? And I realize that different people are at different places in their understanding of the Word of God based upon when they obeyed the gospel. So this is really a relative question, and you need to ask it this way. How well do I know the Bible? Ask the question, do I know it more now than when I first obeyed the gospel? Or, how much more do I know now than I knew 1 year ago? Do I know more than I knew a year ago? Do I know more than I knew 5 years ago? Or 10 years ago? Have I matured in my understanding of the Word of God? What is my attitude toward the Word of God? You know, David said it in Psalm 1 and verse number 1, "Oh, how I love your law," or in verse number 2, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the night," or that's actually in Psalm 119. But he says in Psalm 1 that blessed are those who walk not in the counsel of the godly, or sit in the seat of the scornful, or stand in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's a proper attitude toward the Word of God. Do I love His law? Is it continually on my mind? You know, when I'm looking for answers to questions in this life, does my mind default to His Word for those answers? Am I able to share the Word of God with others? In other words, do I know it well enough that when somebody asks a question, can I give them an answer for the hope that is in me with meekness and fear? 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 16. The Word of God is clearly a spiritual indicator. And along with that is prayer. Do I pray the way that I ought to pray? You know, when we think about the Bible is how God communicates with us. Well, typically, communication is a two-way street. Prayer is the way that God has provided for us to communicate with Him. And it is a privilege that we as Christians enjoy. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse number 15, 1 John chapter 5 and then verse number 15. We read there, beginning in verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." He hears us. That is something that applies to us as Christians. It is a privilege that we enjoy as Christians. We can confess our sins to God as a Christian, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 9. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 talks about how we can boldly come before the throne of grace. You know, as I study the epistles, and as I study the New Testament, I learn the importance of prayer. Jesus, on two different occasions, in Luke chapter 11 as well as Luke chapter 18, taught that men always ought to pray. And He gave illustrations of that. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse number 18, you find there as Paul is describing this armor that we are to put on, he talks about how you're praying always. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Literally, the idea of that is don't abandon prayer in your life. To a Christian, prayer ought to be important. And I think that this is an interesting illustration. When you study the Gospels, you learn that Jesus prayed often. Matter of fact, Luke 5:16. Prayer. He prayed continually. He prayed continually. There are times where He prayed all night long. There are times where He got up in the morning and prayed. There are times where He prayed in the evening. Now here's a question that I have for you. If Jesus is the Son of God, and He is, when He came to this earth, He was Emmanuel, that is God with us. If Jesus saw the need for continual prayer, what does that say about the rest of us who belong to Him? We need to be praying continually in our lives. So I ask the question, how often do I pray? When I wake up in the morning, do I pray to God? Do I end my day with a prayer to God? Those are good habits to get into in our lives. Do others know that I pray? And I realize when I say that I'm not talking about drawing undue attention to yourself, because the Bible deals with that. But there is a sense in which if you are following God, you ought not to be ashamed to pray. I think of the example of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 10, where it says, as he did every day, he went up into his room and his windows open and he prayed to God. And they knew it. Matter of fact, they were going to use that against him to entrap him and cause him to be cast into the lion's den. David was not ashamed to pray to his God. And I say that we ought not to be ashamed to pray to God even when we're out in public. Do you say a prayer before a meal in public? Now there's also the other side of that where we're not praying to be seen by men. We're not drawing undue attention to ourselves. But at the same time, we need to be praying. And people need to know that God is important to us. And that's demonstrated by our prayers. And then you could do a study in Scripture and ask, am I praying for what I ought to be praying for? Am I praying for those who I ought to be praying for? When I pray, do I pray with faith? Do I believe that God can answer my prayers? Or am I praying with doubting? Do I turn to Him when I've got struggles and when I've got problems in my life? Do I cast all my cares upon Him the way that I ought to? You know, a number of years ago, I heard a saying, and those of you who are here have heard me say it many times. 7 days without prayer makes one weak. And that is such a true statement in our lives as Christians. Prayer is a spiritual indicator. But another spiritual indicator that we might give consideration to is to ask the question, how important is the church to me? As you study the New Testament, you will find that the church was a part of God's eternal plan. It was a part of His eternal wisdom, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The church was purchased with the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He paid for it, dying on the cross. We find that the church, as you study what the Scriptures teach, it is the body of the saved. If you have obeyed the gospel, you are added to the Lord's church. So it's kind of important that we understand what the church is. And then we do realize in Scripture that the church is used in two different senses. You have the body of all who are saved, as we describe it in its universal sense, but there's also the local church, or a local congregation. And that is a body of the saved who have joined themselves together to do the work that God teaches us to do, to be involved in together, such as assembling together to worship God as an example, supporting the preaching of the gospel, and building each other up. Those are things we find that are involved in Scripture as to the work of the church. And one thing that I want us to understand about the work of the church is that we have a responsibility to keep her pure. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is contrasting the relationship of, or I should say comparing the relationship of the husband and wife to that of Christ and His church. And in verse number 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus died to purify the church, or for a pure church. And we have a responsibility to keep her pure. We addressed that in our class this morning. That's what we talked about when we were dealing with withdrawing from a brother who was given over to adultery, caught in immorality, and the church was not dealing with it. And as a result of that, Paul warns them that your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Get rid of that which is impure. And we have a responsibility to keep the church pure. And hear me clearly on this, friends. We need the church. We need the church. So how important is the church to me? Am I concerned about her well-being? And how concerned am I about the well-being of the church that I am a part of? Am I willing to join a congregation of faithful brethren who are striving to be pleasing to God? In Scriptures, we find an example of Paul doing that when he comes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 26. And that word "joined" that is used there is a word that he was casting his lot with them. He wanted to be a part of them. We ought to want to find a church that is sound, a congregation that is faithful to the Word of God, and join ourselves to that and support that work. And we're going to support that work in a number of ways. And these are indicators. How important is the church to me? Well, let me ask you, how often do I attend? Do I forsake the assembling of ourselves for anything and everything else that comes along? Will I let the smallest of aches and pains be used as an excuse for me to stay home? Will I let my neighbors coming in and my relatives from another state or whatever, will I let that stand in my way of worshiping God? How's my attendance? How much do I contribute to the work of the church? Do I lay by in store as I have prospered, according to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2? Do I give cheerfully? And do I give as I have prospered? And I might add to that, do I give in other ways as well? How do I participate when we assemble together to worship? Do I show that I want to be here with the way that I consider what is being said? Do I practice discipline? When a church is dealing with impurities, do I support the church in keeping itself pure? It's a good probing question right there. You know, and if there's something that needs to be done, am I willing to volunteer? Do I expect somebody else to do it? Is the attitude, you know what, that's what we hired the preacher for. That's what we appointed the elders for. I don't have to do anything. That shouldn't be our attitude. Hear me clearly on this. Ask yourself, if everyone were like me, what would happen to the church here? That's a probing question. Well, associated with that, another spiritual indicator is to ask, how important are my brethren? And yes, our brethren are the local church that we are a part of. But when we think about our brethren and we study Scripture, we know that our responsibility to our brethren goes further than simply when we assemble together and even working as the church. We find in Scripture that we are described as a family. Hence we use the word brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. We are the body of Christ, as Paul illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, and in numerous other passages, such as Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And in this particular passage here, Paul, in a more summary fashion, says to them, he says there, verses 4 and 5, for if we have been members in one body, but all the members do not have the same, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We're a body and we need to support each other. Just as every part of a body is important and has a function, whatever our function is, we need to do that, and we need to do that in such a way that it is with unity with the rest of the body. When every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love, Ephesians 4 and in verse number 16. You know, you study the New Testament. You look at the epistles, beginning in Romans and going through about 3 John. The word one another is used almost 60 times in relation to how we are to treat each other and how we are not to treat each other as brethren. We need each other. And that's a clear point that we have to emphasize. So I ask the question, do I prefer my brethren the way that I ought to? Do I prefer my brethren over my worldly friends? If I have a choice of activities, which one am I going to choose? You know, am I living in such a way that I am building up my brethren? Do I care about how my conduct and how my actions affect my brethren? Do I care whether or not what I do will cause my brother who is weak to stumble? Or do I just go on and do what I want to do and I don't care how it affects other people? Maybe we need to think about that in the way we talk about each other and to each other. How do I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I treat them like family? And I don't mean the fighting and the fussing and the feuding. I mean the way we're supposed to treat each other as family. How well do I know my brethren? How well do my brethren know me? And you might want to add to that, why? As in, have I stood in the way of letting my brethren know me? Or have I not done what I can to seek to know my brethren better? Do I live my life in such a way that I am approachable by my brethren? I'll tell you right now, it is no secret that we're living in very troubling times. We're living in difficult times from a worldly standpoint, and increasingly there is hostility against God and His Word and His church. Now more than ever, we need each other. And a spiritual indicator in our lives is how much I realize I need my brethren. Well, another spiritual indicator that we would give consideration to is to ask the question, do I control my tongue the way that I ought to? Mickey gave a great lesson, actually a lesson and a half, on James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, in which you read about the power of the tongue. And you read there in verse number 2 that even though it is a small member, it has great power. It has great potential to do damage or to do good, depending on how we use it. It is like the small rudder that can turn a large ship. And that rudder is small in comparison to the size of the ship. And that's the way the tongue governs every aspect of our lives. And James is very clear in that text that we need to be consistent. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 36, said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he goes on in verse 36 there. He says, every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say is an indication of what type of a heart you have. That's pretty powerful. In Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse number 19, this is one of those passages I kind of love to listen to where Solomon there says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So how is my speech? We need to realize that words do hurt. You know, we've heard the expression, sticks and stones break my bone, names never hurt me. I don't know if I can say that anymore, because words are very hurtful. Sometimes they hurt more than the physical cuts and scrapes. Now, I know the purpose of that is for you to be a big person and not let what somebody says about you devastate you. But the truth is words are hurtful. And the Bible's pretty clear about that when you look at the sins that are addressed in Scripture. But I ask the question, do I control my tongue the way that I ought to? How well do I manage my words? Do I, in anger, say things that I ought not to say? Do I sin because I fail to control my tongue? You know, we're told in James 1 and verse 19, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You can go over to Ephesians chapter 4 that we recently addressed, where you're told there, be angry and do not sin. Do we speak words in anger? And am I guilty of things that the Scriptures call sins of the tongue? Am I guilty of blaspheming God? Do I use His name in vain? Am I guilty of gossip, tattling, tale-bearing, talking about other people? Are my words totally truthful? And there you get that word totally again. You know, we sometimes want to say, well, you can't say the big black lie because that's wrong. What about what we call the little lies, the little white lies, you know, the excuses? or the kind of twisting the words around a little bit where it's easy for somebody that doesn't know what you're talking about to misunderstand it. You know, that way, you know, you're just kind of sneaking around. The Bible actually deals with that in Matthew 23. You find, am I guilty of sins of the tongue? And here's the other thought. Do I use my words for good? God gave us a tongue for a reason. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak. I'm just saying we need to weigh our words. We ought to use our words to teach others. We ought to use our words to build each other up. We ought to use our words for good. Before I speak, do I think? And I heard this a few weeks ago, and I like this expression. You know, we talk about the three. You've heard it before. Before a word enters through your mouth, let it pass through three doors. How about five doors? Do I think before I speak? That is, I need to ask, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? And by that, does it build up? Does it encourage somebody? Is it necessary? And is it kind? We need to think about all of those things with our words. And we need to realize that based on James chapter 3, your tongue is a spiritual indicator. Do you realize that James chapter 3 says if you can control your tongue, you can control your own body? You want to know how to overcome whatever that sin is that's bothering you? Start by controlling what you say. Because if you can master your tongue, you can master anything. That's the point. And then the final spiritual indicator that we want to address is how much do I care about others? The Christian's life is not about you. It is about others, which we're in the midst of a study of. We have to care about others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us there. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We have to be concerned about others. In Matthew 5, verses 44 through 48, Jesus said that we even are to love our enemies. And he said, you're different from the world in that you love your enemies the way that you ought to. Some seven times in the New Testament, we read the expression, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 39, called it the second greatest commandment. The first being to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's your priority. But then you love your neighbor. On one occasion, he explained who our neighbor is. You have the parable of the Good Samaritan. In James chapter 2 and verse number 8, loving your neighbor as yourself is described as the royal law. In Romans chapter 13 and verse number 9, Paul says, all the law is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We have to love one another. See, we realize that we are in the world. And we need to remind ourselves that God doesn't want us to create a commune where we go and isolate ourselves from everybody. No, yeah, there's places we need to avoid and we need to not go to. But it's very clear in Scripture that the world needs us. You know, Jesus, as He was praying to the Father in John 17, verses 15 through 17, He prayed, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. They're in the world. But keep them from the evil one. And he says, while they are in the world, they are not of the world. And those are two different things. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, to do all things without murmuring, that you may shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are to let our light shine. So we see the importance of others. And with that, we ask the question, do I genuinely love my neighbor or care about my neighbor the way that I ought to? Do I think about the soul of my neighbors, my friends, my associates? How often do I consider they have a soul and I need to look for an opportunity to try and reach them? Am I willing to serve my neighbors? You know, we've talked about that. Am I even to the point of sacrificing in my life? Am I trying to live my life in such a way that I'm pleasant to be around? You know, so that people actually want to come around me and talk to me and associate with me? Does the light of the gospel shine through in my life? You know, Matthew 5:13, you're salt. Matthew 5:14, you're light. Let your light so shine, in verse 16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Am I letting my light shine for others? When I care about others, I will. And here's the point. We have to care. As a Christian, this is absolutely not an option. If we are to make our society a better place, you're not going to improve society by the elections. It's not going to happen overnight. But I tell you the way you can improve the society and around you, and that's one soul at a time. Every soul you win to Christ is a soul that you the devil. And you've made your neighborhood and your society around you just a little bit better. And that's the way we're going to change the world for the better. And that's what we need to do. So how important is my neighbor to me? How much do I care about others? That's a spiritual indicator. So we've seen here, these are some spiritual indicators that can gauge where we are in relation to where we ought to be. And you might add others to this. For example, how strong is my faith? But the point is we look at the Word of God and we weigh ourselves. We examine ourselves to see if we are where we need to be. Now, what do I do if I find that I'm not what I ought to be? Well, I just got to change. I need to repent and I need to get to work becoming what God wants me to be. I need to remind myself of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where He tells His apostles, go, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, what I find significant in that passage is when you're obeying the gospel. But number two, you teach them to observe all things commanded. That command does not mean that they have to know before they become a Christian. It's an attitude. You need to teach them to have a mindset with which they will say, whatever your word tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. In other words, when I study your word and I learn that I got to change, I will repent. And these are some spiritual indicators in our lives. And with that, I commend the lesson to you, asking, are you ready to stand before God? If that's the case, let me encourage you to do whatever it is you need to do. If you have never named them in Jesus, will you repent of your sins? Will you confess? If so, we're ready to help you. Or if you are a child and you have not lived true to His Word, we encourage you to repent of your sins. Go to God in prayer confessing those sins. If there's any way that we can assist you, we are here. Whatever your need is, if you're subject to the invitation, Lord, as we stand and as we sing.
Let us sing all the verses.